My subject is Wrath Overflowing with Mercy. It's number 7 today. It's Tuesday for those who may be following later on the DVD. Let me commence by reading a portion of Isaiah 54. If you have a Bible, you may find it helpful to keep this in front of you for a while because I'll need to go back to one verse to make some emphases from it. Isaiah 54, and we'll commence at verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the disgrace of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. The question asked of me many times is this: is it possible for the Christian God to express or have wrath? There are a few people who actually enjoy a message on wrath. They often tell me it's about time the church started preaching wrath and judgment again. And they have a kind of a vicarious experience in that topic because as it is preached they think this is necessary because of the wickedness of the community in which we live. And if they have any squirms in that, then it helps them, from their point of view, to do something about their sin or their state. So they enjoy it, even though it's painful. Some Christians enjoy punishment. That today in our culture is rare, but it is true. More people are inclined to say that they have spiritual discernment and that the subject of wrath is somewhat morbid and impairs their spirituality, so they can understand how any discerning person would preach on it. Yet should not those with spiritual discernment ask if it is possible for God to be merciful? How could he be merciful? When you consider that we live in a culture that has triumphed over the last 100 years with progressivism through the Enlightenment and many other factors that contribute to that. But in this progressive century that we've concluded, it has been a century of genocide. This has been the century in which more human beings have been murdered, born and unborn, than in all the other centuries put together. Could God be merciful? Should he be? Why should God's mercy come to us, who sometimes as a society have a shark-like feeding frenzy for human bodies and souls, which in fact rushes on through space and time on a collision course with the justice of God? So should there rightly be mercy for you, for the church,
Should there? Oh, yes, there should be. Why? Why should there be?
In the passage which we've read, and many others, we will see that God was wrathful with his own people, Israel. His covenant people. And we see there that his wrath overflows with mercy. Let me read it again, verse 7 and 8. Watch it, and I'll come back to it again after that. It says, "For a brief moment I abandoned you." Who? His people, his ancient church. Is God wrathful with the church? Doesn't the New Testament say judgment begins at the household of God? Could it be there's more sin in the church than there is in the community? The Bible tends to say so. In overflowing wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. The immediate picture, briefly, is a picture of God's bride, Israel. That is, the people whom God, out of his sheer goodness, that is his grace, but his sheer goodness, his free love, had bonded to himself in an everlasting covenant. But Israel, his people, had alienated themselves, herself as a bride, from her husband. So what happened? Well, he says here that Yahweh, that is Israel's God, alienated himself from his people. Now, all this is actually quite believable. It's just the flow of logic and justice and rights that that should be so. If we were not here at a new creation meeting, we would say in other situations when dealing with crimes and wickedness and evil, yes, that should be so. But quite unbelievingly and surprisingly, Yahweh reconciles himself to his own bride who has deserted him. That is the miracle. Now, it says here that God's wrath is something which is real, so that wrath is something which is felt. And it's devastating, but the passage says, in comparison with his mercy, it is brief. Micah says, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So, does that mean that when God is wrathful with us, with me, that he ceased to be gracious, that he is no longer Saviour? No, not at all. God is not schizophrenic. He's not jumping from wrath to mercy, not jumping from love to anger. He's not at odds with himself. His left hand is not playing off his right hand, or his right hand with his left hand. He is the one God who we're told in Scripture is love. It is Jeffrey Bingham who, years ago, when I first met him, we had a mission at Woodner on this very theme that we're tackling at this school. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I heard him speak to a crowd of 500-odd people in a local institute on freedom from wrath. That is what we're doing here. But in that, he said, the Scriptures do not teach that God is wrath. They teach that God is love. And the Scriptures also teach that the God of love is provoked to wrath by human evil and destructiveness and all that that sets out to destroy his world and to overthrow one another. Keep that in mind. God is not capricious. However, We experience it. When his people negate his grace, then grace will negate his people in wrath. God's grace will take on the aspect of wrath because he's implacably opposed to all that is evil and obscene and destructive. So see the sequence in the passage which I've read to you. Look at it again. Notice, wrath does not last forever. Mercy conquers abandonment. Love overcomes wrath. Wrath overflows with mercy. But we could also add from the New Testament that mercy for the non-merciful will overflow with wrath. On the day of judgment. But God's forever love is the source of his mercy in our pitiable condition, which we may not recognise. So the psalmist asks, has God forgotten to be gracious as he faces God's judgment? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And Isaiah is speaking, interestingly enough, about Egypt. That is, it has a universal aspect of it. It says, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their supplications and heal them. Or, in another place in Isaiah, in my wrath I struck you down, but in my favour I have had mercy on you. And many other such places. So then, God's mercy overflows in wrath, and we could say his wrath will overflow in mercy, or his mercy will overflow rather in wrath, both ways. I want to apply it to us. It's one thing to talk about wrath and take a lot of passages that deal with it, which I think personally today is not the way to go. But in the name of mercy and in the name of compassion, or in the doctrine of grace, we may have a very serious tendency to immunise ourselves against God's wrath in the present. There's a strange thing that happens. If you want to remove previous years, there's a different process now. Rabbits, which have become a pest, you did so with a mosquito and gave them myxomatosis. It was something that killed them in small doses. Sometimes if you just have ordinary small doses of grace, you can immunise yourself against understanding or hearing anything about wrath. Romans 1:18, which I'm not going to give attention to, but it's a key place. I've decided not to. It's been done on other times. But Romans 1:18 or 16 says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed for all those who have faith, from faith to faith. Then he says, for. So he's linking for with the gospel. For in the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all wickedness and unrighteousness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now I've read that to you because we also suppress wrath. In suppressing the truth. So Christians can put themselves in a position where they are unaware of being subjected or being subject to various sinister forces. Trevor dealt with that in the previous study. But we can be those who succeed in the world, and I'm not criticising that, and we can see ourselves as clear-sighted, good-thinking, spiritual leaders and believe that we recognise Jesus Christ and confess our faith in him, and that we have a mature system of Christian ethics based on that understanding. That's what the church in Australia would probably say. But Jesus says these very religious ones are most prone to be blinded. Just these well-known words that have been quoted previously so far in the school. Jesus says, "I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden," who has hidden? The Father has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was your gracious will. Israel was his family. Jesus is speaking to God's covenant people and saying the leaders of his covenant people are blinded. They cannot recognise him, even though they give assent to the scriptures. They do not see that. So we can have a handful of biblical texts, but don't actually have the Saviour to whom these texts bear witness. Just a head full of Bible texts, which in fact can immunise us like myxomatosis against the truth. I'll get shot as an evangelical saying that, but it's the way we go. I hold to the authority of the scriptures, but you can use the scriptures in the wrong way. We can take hold of God's grace and become graceites, but take hold of it in such a way that we control it and manage it. And we control it and manage it in our services on Sunday, which we've turned basically into entertainment, but all in the name of grace and freedom and diversity. And we can use the Lord Jesus as the kindly one and the compassionate one to rationalise either our legalistic morality, but from that legalistic morality, another form of libertinism in which we legislate immorality in the life of the church. I'm not thinking of any particular denomination. I'd have to say from my experience now, the disease that we have infects every congregation and every denomination, and we are all in a serious condition. Religion that is worked out by us in that way has been blinded by God. I read of a couple of landscapers who were working on a big boulevard in boulevards at least, that had high-rise buildings in them. And it was a busy road, and one workman was digging holes, and he was followed by another workman who was filling them in. And they went down one street and then round the corner and did the same thing. And the person had been watching on the other side, concerned about his council rates and also concerned about the irrationality of what was happening. So after a while, he went over and just introduced himself, spoke to the two guys and said, "You're working hard." He said, "But something I don't get. How could it be that one person digs holes and the other simply fills them in?" And the leader just wiped the sweat off his brow and said, "Yeah, you're right, mate." He said, "It is a bit of a strange view. But there's supposed to be three of us and he's supposed to plant the trees." Well, go to a lot of church services, a lot of digging and filling, but not much actually happening. No trees going in, no fruit being produced, no shade being given. Just a lot of activity, tons of activity.
does the God of all grace and mercy turn a blind eye to this today? What should we expect from a holy God? Habakkuk, thou who art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, meaning he understood God would have to act against evil. It's necessity. Would not God's grace be working against us if, as a group of Christians, that's where we are today? Especially if we just get handy rinse and just a mild boost at a summer school but remain the same. Let me give you another example. I've told this story before, and the guy knows I tell it. Some years ago, a guy came to see me who was in quite serious trouble, but it had started that he'd asked me for a reference to go to a Bible college. And I'd only been known him for a short period of time, so I said, well, all I can write on the reference is I met Joe Bloggs last Sunday, and this Sunday he's asked me for a reference and signed my name. And he was a bit disappointed as a minister wouldn't put down, this is a great Christian who's been around. So I said, no, I can't do that. As time went on, I discovered that he and his girlfriend were in serious trouble. They had committed a number of heinous things. He could have been charged. In his anger, he was so angry with the world that he had threatened to drive his car on the wrong side of the road down Shepherd's Hill Road, flat out. And he sat in the study, and this time he did what he'd often done before. He shed buckets of tears because of the mess he was in. It's what you call self-pity. He cried and cried about, how am I going to get on? Why has this happened to me? Where's God in this? Why are people so difficult to get on with? And he went on. And this day I just gently changed the track of the conversation and said, you weep many tears. When did you ever weep a tear for your girlfriend or her child or your parents or her parents? When did you ever weep a tear for what this might mean to God? It was very sullen. Then he said to me, in the light of that question, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. He said, if I were to die tonight, would I go to heaven or to hell? There was silence in the study for about, well, it seemed like 3 hours, but it was about 60. I just waited as I thought it over. And I said, by what you've told me, you would go to hell. He said, but how can I? I've made a commitment to Christ. I said, well, that will compound your judgment because you've used the gospel to actually further your sin. You can't use the gospel that way. It was under wrath. Subsequently, at a youth meeting, someone preached on Psalm 51 and grace shot him between the eyes and he repented. He was ordained a couple of weeks ago. No, it wasn't Shane. Has he recovered from that? No. I just see some people over in uniform. No, that's not him. So you see, how do we understand this? Does it appear today in our congregations that God is hiding himself from us? How much action do we see? Don't we feel the pressure of the living God upon us? As we seem to have got every aspect of worship and our church growth and our programs worked out, there is a hand of mercy upon us that comes with pain and grief and anger and bitterness. And man, are we doing some terrible stuff in the churches with our fights. All in the name of grace and God, of course. I mean, we're facing a drought. I'm a rural mission planner. It's a toffee title, but it means I look after congregations and ministers and stuff in country areas. Many of us in the city have not realised how bad the drought is. But our water restrictions are starting to tell us that something's not right. I've read on this because I need to keep up with it, and in the scriptures sometimes drought is simply part of the rhythm of creation, part of its natural process. Sometimes there are places in which in that process prophets like Elijah would say to the community of God's people, this drought has come upon you because of God's judgment and his wrath. I'm not in a position today to be able to say one way or the other, because Australia is a sunburnt country, a land of droughts and flooding rains, and somehow or other we need to learn to live in that country and not wreck it. But nonetheless, in the drought, we feel the pressure of God's mercy, and he says, you can't fix this. You cannot make it rain. And we get as mad as hell. So God's brought us to a place in his mercy, where today we may hear something we need to hear afresh and to take seriously, because we're evangelicals or modernists or whatever brand you want to put on yourself. I'm sick of the titles. That we, wherever we are, we believe in Jesus and grace and stuff and all the other stuff, and it's a H-A-P-P-Y, and we don't want to go to a summer school and have anything else but that. In actual fact, God says, no, my hand's upon you. I mean, Jeremiah could say, the earth trembles at his wrath. Can't pollute the creation with impunity. So we see how this works. Let me quote you a piece from Psalm 32, which has been already read in this school. What I'm doing now is saying that it's okay to talk about, maybe okay, you may disagree with me, it's okay to speak about wrath, to show you what the Bible passage is saying, so that's the way God is, right? You have to know how God wrath works, where we experience it, what happens to us. Here's an example. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. That was fantastic to hear that last night. That breaks the nexus of a lot of our problems. That's not my theme, but that's where the nexus of many of our problems are broken, in the forgiveness of sins. But some of us can't hear about the forgiveness of sins because we have the blindness that Brian talked about and which I'm talking to you about today. Can't hear it, say, oh, that's good, oh, it's a beautiful experience, but we still don't get it. We just say, oh, back 30 years ago I knew something about that. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes or reckons no iniquity, and in his heart there is no deceit. That's because he's been sanctified. Now listen. While I kept silence, who's he talking? One of God's people. A covenant person. Member of the church. A leader. She runs the women's fellowship. He is a worship leader Sunday. He takes the prayer meeting. He preaches. He is the United Church minister standing in front of you who goes through these things. I mean, Jeff's song, what we sang last night, I said to Noel, that's me, not just before I became a Christian, that's me now. Bit of a wreck. When I kept silence, what? My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And he goes on. What's happening? Here's one of God's people who knows his grace, who is praying to him, but has not confessed his sin because he presumes he is okay. Yet all his human activity, and all our human activity is in fact, especially when it's religious, is a cry for forgiveness. You may not get it, but it is. The presumption of being okay is precisely the guile that must be removed. Yet this person is a pious worshipper who conceals his sin by his activity in orthodox worship and liturgy. He conceals his wickedness with his illusions. But he is wedged between the truth of God and the deceit of his own heart, and he roars all day long inside. Very angry with the minister. Very cross with the denominational authorities. Really mad at his congregation if he's a minister. Oh, fix him. And he's unwell, because guilt and law become wrath. And we feel it. And we are very sick. Quite ill people. With many of our psychosomatic illnesses and ailments. We've become very ill. For God's people, there seems to be more illness in the church now than there was, 40 years ago, since I started. There's more illness in the church now than there was then, even though people died earlier then. We're living longer, but man, we've got some problems. I'd have to say the pastoral problems, the confusion, the entanglements, the politics, the yelling and screeching, the swapping and changeful churches, the belligerence, the mad things we ministers do to justify ourselves. It's fairly sick. Isaiah chapter 1 tells us how sick it is. Full of pus and sores. So what are we to say? Well, I need to tell you that we need to take seriously what I've just said. But God's wrath overflows with mercy in Christ Jesus. So that if we read, say, Ephesians 1, I won't ask you to turn to it in the interest of time, but I need to read it to you. And you who were dead through your trespasses and sins. He's talking here to people who this was true of before they became Christians. But it's the same. See, I haven't got time to read these passages, but in Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul talks to the Christians and he said, if you do these kind of things, wrath comes. Wrath comes. So you can apply it both ways. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead for our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he goes on in that vein. It's in that context that he talks about mercy. It's unbelievable mercy. If you still do not hear it today as unbelievable mercy, you are still blinded. You've slipped into the evangelical ghetto and you're down in a deep hole where you can't hear or think anything except go through the motions. You are in a terrible state. All sin has its origin in the fact that we want to judge what is right and be our own judges. We set ourselves up as Christians against God. For this reason, God encounters us in the flesh, face to face, in the person of his incarnate Son, Jesus. What think you of Jesus? I sometimes get appalled that I think of Jesus as a theological principle. I think of Jesus as a verse in the Bible. I think of Jesus as a code or a theology by which I must adjust my lives. But the incarnate Son, God in human flesh, was somebody who, if you touched his arm, you would have felt warmth and it would have quivered. And in human flesh, God confronted us and confronts us in that same man in human flesh. Still human flesh. Still human flesh. Glorified. Still confronts us. For this reason, God encounters us in the flesh, face to face in the person of his Son. This is so that God may pass on to this one the judgment we have merited. There are a lot of ways you could say that. One quote, there's so many of them. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's just a text. So this warm, fleshy human being, I mean, this I and thou, and he's thou, intimately linked with me, who understands me in a way in which nothing else, no one else could ever understand. I, thou, he's a thou, not an it, thou. And so we're told he died in our place. He died for our sins. He is our representative and he's our great high priest. He reconciled us. He is our redeemer. And repeated and repeated through the Gospels, we hear that story. But for the Son of God to be made flesh meant for him to exist with us under the wrath of the loving God. To be made flesh, he lived under God's wrath. He lived in our flesh. It's without sin. As our flesh and bone, God then is in the right to be against him and to be flesh for Jesus meant to be in a state of perishing before God, ultimately on the cross. But it also means that Jesus was broken and destroyed by God. Others have cried Jesus' words and cries of the cross. That's a very important thing to do. I'm not going to do it now. As our flesh and bone of our bones, God is right against him. And Jesus, in his ministry, concedes that the Father is right and is in the right with all that he does. And so the Son does the will of the Father all the way through and is obedient to him. God's sentence fell on him. And as a man, Jesus is judged like us. As the Son of God, Jesus has the competence to allow this to happen to him. If that all seems a bit academic and theological, it means that for the sake of the best, the worst had to happen to this man, and for the sake of the best in his union with us, he's taken us with himself. And in his own dying, as God's hand comes upon him, as he is judged by God, so we too are judged with him, and God's wrath burns up all the muck and the dross and the deceit, and all the putrid religion is all dealt with in this man. We're crucified with Christ. The corrupt humanity that could do nothing but sin was brought to an end at Golgotha, and God's wrath, which is a total judgment there, is destroyed. Just out of Spalding, we had a big bushfire earlier last year. It was a bit of a threat, and it took a long while for them to put it out. I went to preach at a place called Bubarawi just before Easter, and we'd had a rain. And the come out of church, I looked up, and I was with the minister, and out into the southwest of the area was this big hill they called Bald Hill. It had been totally devastated by the fire. It was the first place to go green. Because God's wrath has fallen on Christ, all wrath has been destroyed. We are Christians who know about that. If we live against the love that has brought that, we still know that wrath. So you have to look back to see what's been done about it and believe in it and change our mind. Take account. Don't whitewash what we're saying. This is a critical school. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked, including Christian man. The heart of a Christian man or woman is deceitfully wicked and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? But he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took our pain and our grief, and he bore our wrath as only he could. On the cross, after Christ had descended into that, you'll know in John's Gospel it says he bowed his head before the Father. He had completed the work. He cried out, "It's finished. It's completed." We no longer then need to rationalise our sin as a Christian woman. You don't need to do that anymore. If you've been rationalising your behaviour, today is the day to stop doing it. Don't need to. It's mucking you up. The psalmist says, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Have you done that? Have you actually done that? Have you done it? Just acknowledged the state that you got into. He says, and he forgave him. My health returned, and I lived and stood before God, for there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In overthrowing wrath for a moment, God says to us, "I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I'll have compassion or mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer."